So Mark chapter 12, verse 28, and through to chapter 13, what verse?
Just to verse 34.
Chapter 12, yeah. Okay. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said unto him, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbour as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And no man after that durst ask him any question.
Last week, we spent most of our time considering the interaction between the Sadducees and the Lord Jesus that we have recorded from verse 18 to verse 27. This is the first reference that we have to the Sadducees in Mark's Gospel. In fact, I think it's the only one. And verse 18 tells us one of the things which marked them out, namely that they say that there is no resurrection. But we also see from what they do, and a few observations were made in connection with this, that the Sadducees did not have much regard for the word of God. Now, perhaps see that in the opening verses where they take up a commandment from Deuteronomy as to what was to occur if a married man died, but they don't take that up with any exercise, either as to being obedient to it or as to considering what the spirit of that aspect of the law might have been, but rather they take up something from God's holy word given to us for our blessing to tempt the Lord Jesus, and it's really quite a farcical situation that they come up with in trying to tempt him, not a situation in respect of which they were genuinely seeking an answer. And the Lord does not answer the question directly, although the answer is certainly clear from what he says, but he begins by getting to the root of the matter in verse 24. The Sadducees did not know the scriptures, and they also did not know the power of God. Dealing with the latter first, as the Lord does in verse 25, resurrection is to a much higher sphere of things and a much more blessed sphere of things. As Brian noted last week, when we are with the Lord Jesus in heaven, our attention will be on him. It won't be on things that we remember from the time when we are on earth. But then concerning the scriptures, the Lord refers to that in verse 26, choosing an incident from the book of Exodus, which at first sight may not seem to deal with the matter of resurrection, but the Lord shows that it does. God did not say to Moses, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," which in a historical sense perhaps might have been true, but he puts the matter in a far more lovely manner. "I am," present tense, "the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And as the Lord goes on to say, "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must still have been alive when God said those words to Moses, not alive bodily, but with the Lord in paradise. It's implicit that I think that resurrection was ahead of them in the way that God spoke of his still being their God. And we also referred to promises made to them individually in the Old Testament, which still have to be, still are yet to be fulfilled. So their bodies must also be raised so that they can enjoy those promises. And we did say a bit more generally about the importance of resurrection. But then we come to another question put to the Lord Jesus. Starting in verse 28, we read about one of the scribes. The scribes generally are not presented in a positive light in the New Testament. Certainly, just as I'm speaking, I can't think of an incident where when the scribes are referred to collectively, they are presented in a positive light. This individual scribe, though, may be the exception to the rule, so to speak. He had heard them reasoning together. He'd heard what was going on and perceived that the Lord answered well. And I think this word perceived indicates that it wasn't just a just sort of a quick reaction or a reaction based on the language that the Lord used or his eloquence or anything like that. But I think it denotes some thinking on the part of this scribe and reasoning perhaps in his own mind or coming to his own inward conclusion that the Lord Jesus had indeed answered well. And then he puts his question to the Lord. Perhaps some of this interaction that we read about might make us think of the lawyer who questioned the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 12, although there we are told expressly that this lawyer tempted the Lord when he asked about what he had to do to inherit eternal life. With this man, it may be slightly different motives that the scripture doesn't say expressly, but it seems to me, anyway, others may have a different view, of course, that there was some genuineness in the way that he spoke to the Lord Jesus, and perhaps also some intelligent, not mere human intelligence, but a bit of spiritual intelligence or scriptural intelligence in his interaction with the Lord Jesus, such that the Lord can say of him what he does in verse 34, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. In any event, we'll see that the Lord gives a wonderful answer to this man's question, perhaps again referring to scriptures which we might not have thought were the best fit for answering this question, but I think we will see how they were really the perfect answer.
It's often said that during the Lord's life, opposition to him grew throughout his life, and that's true, certainly as in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But in this section, the opposition is diminishing, because when the Lord cleansed the temple, three groups came to him. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. What authority? And then we considered afterwards, two groups came to him. The Pharisees and Herodians. Shall we pay tax to the Romans? And then last week, we looked at one group, the Sadducees, about the resurrection. So we have three groups, then two groups, then one group, and lastly here we have one individual coming. And this structure has struck me the last few weeks, and I've been thinking a lot on it, and I wondered if the reason why we get this diminishing opposition is we see the Lord putting down all this opposition through his wisdom, his wise answers, until all is silent before him. That's where we ended our reading today. And then he can ask his own question, which none could or would answer. Perhaps another way of looking at this, we get six groups that come to him, and all the discussions are based around man's reasonings, number six. But in this seventh part of the debate, then, we might get God's thoughts now coming out. What is the first commandment. And this is quite distinct from the first three groups that come, because this man starts by have the scripture saying that he perceived the Lord had answered well. And when the Lord gave his answer, he approved of it, in contrast to the other groups. We really get God's thoughts, I think, coming out in this seventh group or individual, whatever you want to call it. What was the law really about? What did the law command? And we get God's thoughts brought out here. What was the first commandment? Not first in order, because that's obvious, but first in importance. What was the law about? This was probably some sort of question these scribes would debate in some depth, looking through all the Old Testament commandments, all that the law commanded, and they couldn't really come to an answer. But here we get God's thoughts revealed to us in the Lord's words. What was the law really about? And we get two quotations the Lord brings before us. Firstly, Deuteronomy 6, and then Leviticus 19. Very important scriptures. It starts off by saying, God is one, and man's responsibility is to love him with all parts of their being. And then the second one is, having loved God, now we are to show that by loving one another. And it's a very profound section, and one I think we are probably quite wise in stopping where we did today, because we don't want to rush through this section. This is a very important part. What is the responsibility of man toward God, toward one another? It's a very deep question, and one worthy of our consideration.
What the Lord says in this reply to this man is the Shema, which is the Jewish declaration of faith. Shema means hear, so it's the first word hear, and this is what a Jew would say is a declaration of faith. These exact words, and it's still the same today, it's said daily in the synagogues, even though today they don't really know what they're praying about. But with the Lord here, he makes it very clear that his answer is rooted in exactly what the scriptures say, which the Pharisees, the Sadducees all claim to follow, but in practice, none of them were. And the Lord reaffirms here exactly what is the important thing. The number one is to put God first. And saying this is the confession of faith, the Shema, and this is it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, etc. And this is what he reiterates to them, which they were supposed to know. It was something that he would probably say regularly, but in practice, they didn't do it.
Can you help us on the corresponding verses in Matthew? Simon's already mentioned Matthew 22. And in Matthew, he's a Pharisee, he's a lawyer, and he comes to tempt him. But in the account in Mark's gospel, he seems to be quite an amiable person. Is there any real reason?
The only reason I can think of, if we take this whole chapter in sequence, we have the vineyard first, dealing with the history of Israel. And as we said, the judgment comes at the sacking of Jerusalem. So we have the whole history of Israel in the first paragraph. The second paragraph gives the reason that they were under, not God's rule now, but the Gentiles, because they had departed from the Lord. Then we have the resurrection brought in, which is the condition God will deal with Israel. Then we have this commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. This is the condition in the millennial kingdom in which this all those of the resurrection will take part. Then when we get to the next section, we see the temple is brought in. We see that there, we see really the incarnation, the answer to all the history we've seen up so far leading to the kingdom. We have the incarnation of Christ, his death, and his resurrection. And then we've got the two indications. One, the Pharisees, those who seek their own position, and then this widows who's cast in all the condition of the remnant. It's God's chief interest they have at heart. And then the start of the next chapter says, and as he went out of the temple. So we see that Israel now has been, as it were, put aside. The bigger issue is coming forward now. The Passover, which speaks of Christ's death for all, rather than just Israel. Obviously, then we need to make the application of it. But if we look at it from a prophetic, dispensational angle, I think that would account for this scribe being an honourable man. He understood what the Lord was saying. He agreed with the Lord what he was saying. And we get at the end that he is not far from the kingdom of God. He understood. He had this intelligence, which in a way speaks of the remnant who will perhaps not have in the full revelation of who Messiah was, but they will be in that position where when the Lord reveals himself to them, then they will understand fully. So I think that might become for one reason why this scribe is not, as he is in Matthew, mature. He seems a very honourable man, full of understanding.
In Matthew's Gospel, which I was reading earlier before the study, it's much more put in a way that these groups are competing with one another to trip the Lord Jesus up. And though in the first one, where we have the Herodians, it's the disciples of the Pharisees who actually challenge the Lord, says in Matthew's Gospel. And I think it seems to me anyway that in that Gospel, this man is a full-blown Pharisee and also a lawyer. He's not just a disciple. He's a well-instructed man. And he challenges the Lord Jesus. Whereas in Mark's Gospel, as has been said, it's presented in a way which makes him appear more amenable and understanding than simply just trying to trip the Lord Jesus up. But of course, it is the same group or a representative of the same group of people in Mark's Gospel as it is in Matthew's Gospel. So I must admit, I do find it a little difficult to separate the two accounts in the two Gospels completely, one from another. And I don't really understand exactly why Mark does present him in this more complementary light. But when you look at Matthew, he's very much part of the same effort to trip the Lord Jesus up as the others.
I don't have a complete answer either, but if one takes the two together, and if we are reading verse 28 in the right way, perhaps the chronology was that this man perceived that the Lord had answered them well, so that there was that thinking process, meditative process, whatever, whereby he reached the conclusion, the correct one, that the Lord had been answering well, but yet he goes on to tempt the Lord. But if that's the right chronology, that's quite a sad thing, that this man had been listening carefully, had been drawing the right conclusions about the Lord Jesus. And again, if we are reading this in the right way, it is, well, perhaps it's in some ways a challenge to each of us that this is the conclusion that was drawn by someone who ultimately went on to tempt the Lord. What do we think when we read the words of the Lord Jesus? Do we just read them and not think about them because we know them so well, or do we read them and are we always struck as we read the Gospels how the Lord Jesus not only did all things well, as we had earlier in this Gospel, but he answered well all the time and said all things well also? Perhaps there is a challenge for us there, but at the same time, perhaps it's a sad thing if this was the attitude of the man, that he nevertheless went on to tempt the Lord. But what we have at the end of this incident, I know we're not there yet, but it is unique to Mark, and perhaps, again, if I'm reading this in the right way, it might indicate that there was some exercise of conscience on the part of this man. We don't know if he ever actually did enter the kingdom of God, but what the Lord says to him is unique. In the sense that the Lord didn't say that sort of thing, so far as I'm aware, to any of the others who came to tempt him. So perhaps we also can take from this the impact of the Lord's perfect answer to this man upon his conscience.
I mean, the word that's used in Mark's gospel, in the gospel that we're looking at, demanded of him, it says in the Derby translation. I assume that's that he asked this question of the Lord Jesus as an equal of the Lord Jesus. I might be wrong on this. I haven't got, I can't make out exactly which word it is that's being used here. But for the word ask, there's often two words. You can ask as a suppliant, as someone who is conscious of their own need of help. And they come to the Lord Jesus and ask him in that respectful way, not as an equal, but the way Derby translates it, demands, it suggests to me that it's he's asking as if he's an equal of the Lord Jesus. But if someone can show me that's not right, then that changes that. I think He definitely had knowledge, but I'm not convinced that he really came as seeking help. I think he was still part of the general trend here, which was to try and entrap the Lord Jesus in a way.
The first question we have with the render to Caesar, they was clearly a trap. It was clearly political. And could be seen to be so. And when it comes to the Sadducees, the question they raised was clearly something which was to do with unbelief in the God of resurrection, and could be seen to so. When we come to this man, he's much more, we may say, clever, much more. I mean, the question he asked is to do with the law. You know, it's not in the same character as the previous two. So it could be seen to be much more serious-minded and much more genuine. But, you know, to be very close to the things of God, but yet to be far from it, to be not actually there, is in some ways worse than those who are completely away. You know what I mean? To be not far from the kingdom, you know, a bit like being almost persuaded, but not. Yes. So I'm not sure that we can really say that he was just about there, kind of thing. Those who take the ground of knowing the scriptures can often be, in actual fact, further from the truth than those who don't know at all.
Yeah.
My dictionary gives the meaning of this word as to entreat, to beg, to supplicate. Implies a distinction in position and circumstances between the parties and expresses a petition from an inferior to a superior.
Thank you.
We've noted the reference in our English Bibles with chapters and verse numbers where the Lord gives his answer from. But it's perhaps worth noting that the Lord doesn't begin with the commandment part from Deuteronomy chapter 6, but he does include the introductory part, if you like. What I mean by that is he doesn't start with "Thou shalt love Jehovah thy God," and so on, but he starts with "Jehovah our God is one Jehovah," or as it is in the New Testament Greek, "the Lord our God is one God." And actually also that is preceded by the exhortation to Israel to take notice of this fact. And perhaps there's an important pattern to note there, or the order is important, that the Lord begins by making a statement as to who God is. And when one recognizes truly who God is, and when one has the appropriate reverence for him, or perhaps I should put it a slightly different way, really acknowledging who God is, that he is God, also noting what is true about him. Obviously, Old Testament saints did not have the revelation of the Trinity that we do today, but yet the Lord does confirm that God is one Lord. But recognizing who he is, that he's God, that he's Lord, Adonai, the one with authority, that he is one, and having proper reverence to God, perhaps is a prerequisite or an important starting point before one goes on to consider what he commands his people to do. And this is perhaps a bit of an involved commandment, if you like, even though in summary form it is that one is to love God first and foremost, but it is love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thine understanding and with all thy strength. And I think this is something good for us to meditate upon, and perhaps we'll get some help as to what these different words might speak of, and it's perhaps the sort of matter where we don't necessarily, or where the right objective is not so much to come up with precise definitions of these words and distinguish them from one another. Perhaps there's some overlap, but there's obviously a significance to having these four things identified: the heart, the soul, and the understanding, and the strength. And I'm sure we can make application for ourselves today.
The way this is set out here is very quite different to how we normally look at the law. You know, we generally think of the law as things which we should do, specific things. And of course, there are many, even in the Ten Commandments, there are things they mustn't do. Itemized, you know, obey your parents and don't steal and don't murder, etc. But there's nothing that you can put your finger on and say, I could do this. I mean, it's totally obvious that it's impossible to actually achieve this standard. It's obviously a wonderful thing to be able to do. It can only be done, of course, in the power of the Spirit with the new life that God has given us now. It can never be done with the old life. But it's not like a specific commandment, yes or no, do this, don't do that. It's much more deep in its meaning.
We could say we have the whole responsibility of man here. We get the number 5, 4 things in relation to God. Love thy God with all thy heart. You mentioned it, soul, understanding, and strength. And then the Lord adds the second quotation, Leviticus, to add a 5th. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Number 5, man's responsibility. What is the responsibility of man as a created being? He is to love God. And as Brian has said, the way it's structured, it's something which is not easy to define, but it's with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thine understanding. This is something which, while it sets out the responsibility of man, straight away shows that man in the flesh is totally incapable of keeping, because no man could do these things.
Right, Andrew, that we could get a thing you spoke about, man, right, but we ought to love him in a completely unconditional manner, no conditions attached. He can never fail us. He's a perfect friend. He can never let us down. And no matter what he asks us to do, he knows the end result from the beginning. Surely there could be no greater friend than the Lord Jesus.
And the responsibility of man hasn't changed, because we can think of the New Testament references to love. When Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, speaks about the, I might call the Christian graces, faith, hope, and love, these 3 abide. But the greatest of these is love. And we think of 1 John. How often John writes about love in all his writings, but in that epistle alone, when we studied it a little while ago, I think it's over 40 references to love. Love one another, but also to love God. There's one verse I was looking at before the reading here, 1 John 3:23. This is his commandment, that we believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. So that might equate to what Mark has already mentioned. It starts by saying the Lord our God is one Lord, defines who God is, who in this case the Lord is, and that we love one another, even as he has given us commandment. And we can go through John's writings, especially his first epistle, and see this matter of loving God and loving one another is set before us there as the responsibility of us today. So it hasn't changed. Whether under law or under grace, our responsibility is to love God and to love one another. And that's why it's so important. It's not only those under the law that had this responsibility. The principles are the same today for us. We are responsible to love God and to love one another in this fullness with which it was commanded under the law, but by the law could never be achieved. But we have the Holy Spirit today. And this is what John brings out in his writings. Again, John writes more of the Holy Spirit than the other writers of the New Testament. In his gospel, we have the Holy Spirit spoken of in a way that we don't have in these synoptic gospels. Because we have the Holy Spirit, we have the capability of doing these things. And we are responsible to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our understanding, with all our strength, and to love one another. Also, this is what God commands us to do. We are responsible to do these same things. And it's a tremendous challenge for each one of us.
Andrew, you speak about love, but how do you explain what love actually is? I would suggest that it's a matter of doing something for somebody else because you love them. And love can only be seen in a practical manner.
We can only define love because God is love. That's where we see it fully exemplified, and that's what we are commanded to display features of God as seen in the Lord Jesus, perfectly displayed.
I suppose you could say that this verse does come from Deuteronomy, which is the 5th book of the Pentateuch, as we know, really is a book which summarizes what has gone before, or let's put it this way, reviews what has gone before, and then places before the people of Israel the responsibility to be fully devoted in keeping the law which has been given in the earlier books of the Pentateuch. And in a sense, it brings before us the fact we can't do these things in our own strength, because it's an amazingly full response to God that's described in these verses. And as Andrew said, it's what God expects from all his creatures, but his creatures can't do it. It's impossible for us to do it of ourselves in a legal way. And I think this is why we need God's grace, because if we try and do this, if we try and keep this verse in our own strength, we will utterly fail. In the chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, there are all sorts of details added in the verses that follow as to how they're to be absolutely occupied with God's law and not to let it slip from their mind at any stage in their lives. Well, when you think of that, that's impossible for man to do in his own strength. Although it says here, with all thy soul, with all thine understanding, with all thy strength, I've missed out with all thy heart. So in a way, it's showing that for there to be a proper response to God, it's impossible under the law, because we just haven't got the ability to do these things. But the people of Israel had committed themselves to keeping the law, and God took them up on that commitment that they had made. I think for me, Paul said earlier on, this is what they still say, this is their statement of faith. They haven't yet accepted that they can't do this of themselves. And surely in some respects, what the Lord is showing to them in his response is their complete failure to do this. And really, for all these interactions he had with these different people in this chapter, the thing they needed to do was bow to God, repent, and admit their inability to keep them, and to turn to the Lord Jesus as the only one who could help them. But none of them ever actually come to this point. They're trying to entrap him, so they don't see him as one to whom they should turn and accept that they need him. And surely this is the reason why we're so close to the point where, in fact, in the Gospels, they turn against him and they call for him to be crucified.
They have before them the one who embodies these commandments completely.
Yes.
When it comes to the love which God demanded of his earthly people, as we've noted, it was an all-encompassing love. I don't profess necessarily to be able to divide rightly these four things that we have mentioned here, but it certainly involves the feelings and also one's whole being. That seems to me the thought of the soul, some sort of commitment of one's entire being to loving God. But the next one, thine understanding, I think that's an addition by the Lord here. I don't think it appeared in Deuteronomy. Perhaps it's a fitting addition to have in the New Testament, and perhaps it's one that might speak to us. I don't know if we sometimes think that love is just about feelings and emotions, but I think divine love as it's presented to us in the New Testament also does involve the understanding, and perhaps this also links in with the earlier thought about what our understanding of God and what our reverence for him is, or whether those things are as they ought to be, if our minds are fixed on the greatness of God and we appreciate his goodness as well, then I think our minds, our understanding will also turn to how we can love God, and also how that love can manifest itself in practical ways. Hereby we know we love God when we keep his commandments, to quote 1 John again. But there is also the strength of obviously not, or we would not apply this to natural strength, but it seems to me that it brings in, again, thoughts connected with commitment and activity. Again, not things that we do in our own human strength, but we do have strength for these things as a result of the new nature within us, which does love God and does love to keep his commandments.
Again, there's a verse in John's epistle which says, "We love him because he first loved us." And in the very next chapter in Deuteronomy, we get the statement that God didn't choose the people because they were better than anybody else, but because he loved them. And I think the more we appreciate God's love for us, the more we will be able to love God and to love his things and to love his people. Yeah. So I think this question of loving God is something that is absolutely vital because he first loved us.
Do you think the Lord Jesus included the word understanding in view of the fact that this man was a scribe? He must have had a lot of understanding, so he should devote that to God out of love for him. I mean, the scribes professed to know so much about the law, so much about the relationship of Israel with God. They had been studying the law all these hundreds of years. Still the case today that they study the word intently, even more so today, actually, I think in some respects. It's not just the law, of course, it's the human side of their code of behavior, not just the Torah, but the Talmud and the Mishnah and all the other things that they have that they didn't have actually at this time. But they were kind of building up to it, you know, all their knowledge and all their traditions, which went along with it. When we know so much, we are in a way more in debt to put it into practice.
If he was indeed a lawyer, as Matthew tells us, and a scribe, he was into the smaller points of the law.
Yeah.
In law doesn't really normally involve anything to do with love, does it? Yeah. If you go to a court of law, you don't expect love to be something which is involved in a judgment.
Yeah.
Mark will probably tell us a bit about that, but this is something completely different. And Rusty mentioned about, you know, the fact of how much we love the Lord in the the parable of the Lord talked about the two debtors. The one who loved them most was the one who was forgiven most. It was an appreciation of what had been done.
Yeah.
It was God's love for us and what he's done for us, which brings forth this response rather than some kind of legal answer to a regulation.
Perhaps connected with those thoughts, it might just be noting, might be worth noting, just to jump down to verse 33 for a moment, that the scribe uses a different word when he responds to the Lord. He says to love him with all the heart and with all the intelligence, as it is in the J&D translation, which is a different word from what the Lord uses in verse 30, translated by J&D as understanding. The verse 30 word seems to have more of a thought of contemplation, so thinking with one's mind, contemplating the goodness of God, for example, whereas the word used in verse 33, my limited understanding of these things, it seems to involve more the intellect, what the human intellect might reason about things, and perhaps that it might be connected with what Brian was saying, and I think Simon also, this man being intelligent in the letter of the law, but going no further than that and missing the spirit of it.
Perhaps to go back to what was said earlier on in the prophetic outline, if this section does speak of the remnant in that future day, we can understand why understanding would be added, because at that time they finally understand all that God has done for them, all that Christ has done for them. They can look back and realize that he went to that cross on their behalf, suffered for them even when rejected by them, and then they finally have this understanding which they never did have before the cross under the law, but afterwards looking back they would have this understanding.
I think we see that also in the change of order in which the scribe puts it to what the Lord put it.
We want to move on to the second commandment. Interesting that the Lord says a second like it is this. And perhaps, although the Lord does state that it was a second, that love for God was to be first, he doesn't suggest that there's some great gulf between the two. Rather, that the second commandment is like the first, and perhaps that's a challenge to us, because the two should go together: love for God and love for one's neighbour. Although for us in this dispensation, it goes much further than loving one's neighbour as oneself. I'm sure we'll refer to 1 John again, but one verse that comes to mind is 1 John 4, verse 20. If anyone say, I love God and hate his brother, he is a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?
I think this second commandment really is the proof of the first. If you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, your understanding, and so on, you have to love your neighbour as yourself. You have to have that love for one another. You'll be looking at the Jewish context, and you only have to see how the Jew has always despised the Gentile. But in the kingdom, there'll be none of that. The Jew will be the head, the nation the tail, but they will teach. They will have this this love for all, whether they're Jew or not, in the kingdom. And by application, obviously, to us. How do we show our love for God to other people? By acting in the same way towards God as we would to men. This is the, really, the outward form of our love for God. We cannot love God and then not love the brethren. We can't do it. It's impossible. So the two have to go together in that sense. We see the example in the widow who puts all her money in. She shows the love for God in how she acted. I think it's the same with these two commandments.
I might be wrong here, but in Deuteronomy 6, this isn't mentioned, is it? From what I can see, this is a reference to Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18, which is in a paragraph which includes things like, thou shalt not revile a deaf person, thou shalt not put a stumbling block before a blind one, but thou shalt fear thy God, I am Jehovah, and so on. And then verse 18 says, thou shalt not avenge thyself, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am Jehovah. And it seems to me that the thought in this part of Leviticus is that God loves his people. He's the people with whom he has deigned to dwell, for whom he has, to whom he's promised many wonderful things, with whom he's made a covenant that he's not going to renege on. And if God loves his people, we must love his people too. And if we can't love God and despise his people, and in fact, the words in that part of Leviticus, they are looking at his people not in their best light. They're looking at his people in their weakness, in their need, and in a condition that, naturally speaking, would lead us to despise others, unfortunately. But just as God is tender-hearted towards his people, so if we love God, we must be tender-hearted towards one another. Obviously, that applies to us today, particularly in Christianity, but it did apply under the law too.
I think it's so important what Gwyn has said, that these two commandments must go together. We can think of the first one in verse 30, love the Lord thy God, and we respond to the request of the Lord, and we gather on the Lord's Day morning to remember him.
Mm.
And then when we come out of the morning meeting, what is our conversation like? Are we showing love to our brethren, or are we running them down? You know, this is a challenge that each one of us has to think about. It's all very well remembering the Lord on the Lord's Day morning, but what about the rest of the week? Are we carrying out the second one, loving our neighbour?
I think also under present dispensation, the Christianity, we love our enemies as well.
Oh, yes, yes.
The Jew was never taught that, to love their enemies.
And just for completeness, I know we've already alluded to this, but the commandment for us, and it is a commandment, we're under grace, not under law, but the Lord has given us commandments, and we are to keep all of his commandments. But the commandment especially given to us in this commandment is what he refers to when speaking to his disciples as a new commandment, John 13, verse 34, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And John gives one illustration of that in 1 John. I think it's chapter 3. He laid down his life for us, so we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, whether that manifests itself in martyrdom or another form of sacrifice, as it may do for us today. But it is a real challenge, and I think, as Rusty has said, a real or something that needs to be put into effect all the time, not just in connection with big things, but little things and day-to-day things as well.
Mm. But the difference between the time when the Lord Jesus said this to this man and now is that, I mean, I know this is probably saying something we've said a number of times before, but I don't think we can avoid it. And we need to keep reminding ourselves of it, that the commandments that the Lord gives are not legal commands. They're commands that we don't keep because we must. They're commands we keep because we want to. That ability to keep the commands that the Lord Jesus gives us, commandments of love. If you love me, keep my commandments. They are that ability comes from Him, not from ourselves. It comes because we are those who have received grace upon grace, and that makes all the difference. That makes it possible for us to love in a way which I think it was impossible to do under the law. So although it's important for us to see that we have a responsibility to put these things into practice, I think we don't do it in the same way as they did or tried to do and failed so badly at. I mean, we fail at it too, but we have no excuse to fail because we have not only a new nature, but we have the Holy Spirit within us to help us do it. So I think the whole character of the Lord's commandments is different from the commandments of the law.
Even in the law, they were told in Leviticus 19:34 to love strangers that dwelt among them.
Yeah.
It wasn't just of the Israelites that they were to love.
There's also two occasions which come to mind. One is where at one point the Lord is then challenged, who is my neighbour? And the Lord gives the parable of the Good Samaritan because, as just Brian's mentioned, this was not something that was what the Pharisees and that taught. If you weren't Jewish, you didn't love them at all. It was the opposite. So that was one area where to do it. There was the teaching of the time where the neighbor was questioned. And then we also have the example where when they told to forgive and they were saying, well, if we do it 7 times, is that more than enough? And the Lord said, no, 70 times 7. In other words, yes, I know the Pharisees, the scribes say there's a limit on how many times you forgive someone, but I say not to have a limit on it. You don't start counting and then stop forgiving. You keep doing it. So these were examples where even though this was a commandment, the way they interpreted it was in some ways to get out of doing it.
Yes.
And that is so much today, even in Judaism, they'll look at the law and then they've got all sorts of ways of getting around it, which gets very complicated, as you can imagine. But it's man's ways of getting around something because you don't like doing it.
Mm.
And that goes back as far as you can think.
I mean, the law was given to a people, and many of those people weren't really, had no relationship with God. There wasn't even a work of new birth in their hearts, as there will be in the future. But the commandments of the New Testament are given to those who know the Lord Jesus through faith in Him. And I think that makes the whole matter completely different with us. Although the responsibility is the same, we've already said it, we love because He's first loved us. So, Mark, you said that the word intelligence is different in the Derby translation. The verse intelligence is different in verse 33 from the word understanding in verse 30. But the Lord Jesus seems is it the same word that's in verse 34? And Jesus seeing that he had answered intelligently. It's almost as if the Lord Jesus takes this man up on the word he uses and says, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Is it the same word, do you know?
Sorry, you're too quick for me.
Sorry.
The word discreetly. I think it's the only time it occurs in the scriptures. So.
Yeah, yes, Gwyn is right. It is a different word again.
Yeah.
But it is an interesting question, maybe something we can think about, given that after the meeting and during the coming week, given that our time has gone, it would also perhaps be nice just to say something about the conclusion of the man's response to the Lord, because it is, well, it seems to me, anyway, quite lovely that he does recognize that these things are more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices. One almost thinks of the words which are prophetic of the Lord Jesus in Psalm 40 and taken up in Hebrews chapter 10, I think it is. But perhaps we can touch on that next week and then also cover verse 34, before going on to the next incident.
Yeah. Okay, well, it'd be good if someone could pray.